We've been looking for some time now at this letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. And as we come towards the end of the letter, we see Paul making many practical applications for the life of the believer. And in those applications, we also see the way in which he distinguishes the true believer from someone who might appear outwardly to be a Christian, but does not have the root of the matter in him or her. And in the verses we're looking at tonight, verses 12 to 15, that's not on the basis of the information that a person knows. It's not by church attendance. It's not because of some extraordinary spiritual experience. We know that none of those things necessarily are a true indication of a person's faith. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 25 speaks about separating sheep from goats, true believers from those who are not really believers at all. And in Matthew 25, that distinction, that separation is made by the life displayed by the true believer in Jesus Christ. Now, we know that we are not saved by good works. But the Bible does tell us we are saved for good works. And as Paul concludes this letter to the Thessalonians, it seems that here Paul has a similar theme. He's not talking about speculating regarding dates and times for the second coming of Jesus. What he speaks about is how to be serving Jesus Christ in the light of the Lord's coming. And Paul concludes this letter then with many rapid-fire instructions on how to make faith personal, and particularly how to make it what we might call interpersonal. What I mean by interpersonal is, yes, a Christian is someone who has personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for all acceptance before God. But if that personal faith is real faith, it will show itself. It will reveal itself. And one of the marks, we just sang about it in the hymn we just sang, one of the marks of that faith is the way a believer relates to other believers. Interpersonal relationship. And so what we see in the verses tonight that we're looking at is that the only real Christianity is interpersonal Christianity. Real Christianity will show itself in the way a Christian relates to and with other Christians. We see it in these verses, first of all, where Paul says, respect Christian leaders. Verse 12, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. There is a love, says Paul. There is an esteem for those who are in position of Christian leadership because Christian leaders exercise spiritual authority. Now, this is not a plea for clericalism. It's not a plea for preachers to build up some sort of political base. It's certainly not a plea for despotism, for Christian leaders to ride roughshod over believers. We know that some have reacted against those sort of trends and who have imagined that the answer is to have no minister, no Christian leader as minister in the church at all. And there is a sense as a preacher where, as I come to a verse like this, for example, and it might sound that I'm saying to people that they should honor me, there's something that shrinks back from that. And it's one of the disciplines, of course, of preaching through whole books of the Bible that preachers deal with verses sometimes that perhaps naturally they wouldn't deal with. But there's a beautiful balance in Scripture. The Bible does not magnify the place of the preacher or the elder to a place of idolatry. But neither does the Bible denigrate that office to a place of sinful disrespect. When I first went into the ministry, I used to go to have my hair cut at a barber's shop where the person who used to cut my hair was someone I'd been in school with. And he always used to tease me when I used to go to have my hair cut, or he used to say, "You've started a job now where you only work one day a week." And you've heard the saying, you know, that the minister from Monday till Saturday is invisible and on a Sunday is incomprehensible. And so there is a sort of view, well, this is a funny sort of job that you do as a preacher. Now, Paul here brings a spiritual balance and directive to that sort of way that many people don't really understand those who are involved in Christian leadership. It may be at this stage in the life of the Christian community in Thessalonica that the structure of the church was not as developed as it would be later in, say, 1 and 2 Timothy. But clearly Paul appointed leaders in churches. And Paul here says then that there is a respect and honor that is given to spiritual leaders. If you want to see that worked out and developed a bit further, for example, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, there it seems the structures have developed and been worked out a little more fully. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Here, Paul is characterizing the role of a spiritual leader by talking about labor. Recognize those who labor among you. It means to exhibit effort, exertion and work and labor to the point of sweat and exhaustion. People who work hard. So my friend used to tease me, I only used to work one day a week. I used to say to him sometimes, well, I think it'd be a good idea if you'd come and work with me for a week, and then you find the work of a barber to be a bit easier. And we used to tease each other a little bit. But spiritual leadership is hard work sometimes, preparing sermons and dealing with all sorts of issues through a week. There's plenty of labor involved. And of course, the Christian leader is in a position of influence. And it's true in a church youth group, say. Other groups within the church, those who lead, those who admonish. So there's an application of this beyond that of the preacher. Those who instruct and exhort in the faith. Indeed, in verse 11, Paul speaks about the way that the Christian body edifies and exhorts one another. So what Paul is talking about here is Christian character. It's not honor for a title. It's honor for a person's character and work. Paul says a faithful leader is to be respected, loved. Don't make the job of a Christian leader any more difficult than it already is. It sounds here as if Paul is making a plea for believers to value those who are in spiritual leadership. And we all need people who will help us grow as Christians. We value those, for example, who lead us and who are leaders in other areas of life, financial, academic, musical. Well, says Paul, in spiritual leadership, help those who are in spiritual leadership and learn everything you can. Encourage them in their work. Value their contribution in the lives of others. Listen to what they're saying. Follow their lead. Respect leadership. And that is a way in which love, Christian love, is worked out in a very practical way in the life of the Christian church then. Respect your leaders. The second thing Paul says here is live at peace. Be at peace among yourselves, verse 13. Now it may be, in the light of what Paul has just said about spiritual leadership, it may be that there was some sort of a power struggle going on in the church in Thessalonica. It may be that Paul here is pleading for the Christians in Thessalonica not to fight each other, but to start serving the Lord and to work together for for the common good of the life of the church and to be at peace. It may be you've had the experience of you going to a church congregation where there's some big conflict going on. And you can tell, you can sense, there's something wrong here. Paul is giving us a familiar principle then. Be a peacemaker, he's saying. Don't be a troublemaker. Now, we need to take that in its context. Some take what Paul is saying here, be at peace among yourselves, as if to say, well, be at peace with everything. We are living in a very tolerant society, so let's be at peace, let's just tolerate anything and everything. Let everyone do their own thing, accept what anyone believes, expect and accept everyone's differences, and the mantra is very simple today, what's true for you may not be true for me, so let everyone believe what they like. Now that's not what Paul is teaching here. In the verses that follow, Paul talks about spiritual accountability. He speaks about truth that's laid down for us in the Word of God. What matters actually is not what I think is true, nor what you think is true. What matters is what is really true according to the Word of God. I was talking to someone after the service this morning about the great dangers of tampering with the Word of God, taking away from the Word of God or adding to the Word of God. The peace that Paul sought for the church is not at the expense of the Word of God. It's not a peace that's indifferent to sin. But it is a peace that comes from believers working together to honor and please the Lord, having that common purpose. So there is a peace that comes from your faith in Jesus Christ, peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that leads to a peace in your heart. Our souls are restless, we sang in one of the hymns this evening, until they find rest, until they find peace in Jesus Christ. But that peace with God and peace in your heart must lead, if it's true peace, to a desire for peace with others. And if it doesn't desire peace with others, then you ask yourself, do you really know this peace with God and in your heart, as you should? Respect your leaders. Live at peace, says Paul. Thirdly, help one another. And Paul is very specific here as he writes to the Thessalonians on how they're to help each other. One of the things that struck me is that as you read this letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, it seems that in many ways the church in Thessalonica was a model church. Yes, there were some difficulties and questions Paul has to address. But you don't seem to have the massive moral problems that the church in Corinth, for example, was struggling with. Or you don't seem to have the big doctrinal defections as the church in Colossae, they were struggling with. But we are reminded here, there's no such thing as a perfect church. The church at Thessalonica, they had their problems. Because he says, now we exhort you, verse 14, brethren, warn those who are unruly. So there were some who were unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. There were some who were faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. There were some who were weak. So this wasn't a perfect church. And of course we know in the New Testament that because we all struggle with the remains of sin, until the Lord comes, there will never be such a thing as the perfect church. So Paul says, in the light of the fact, we are not yet what we shall be. Warn the unruly. It's a term that indicates a person who behaves in an unruly, an insubordinate manner. It's almost a military term. If you think of soldiers on parade, and they're parading at the commands of an officer, and the officer shouts, right turn, and everyone turns right except one who turns left. And not doing it accidentally. But if you've ever seen on the TV this program, Dad's Army, one of the things that people laugh at is Corporal Jones is always a little bit behind the others. As the command is given, they snap to attention, and then a second later, he's late because he can't quite keep up with the others. Now, this isn't talking about that. This is talking about the commanding officer said, turn right, but I want to go left. Or the commanding officer says, left turn, I want to go right. Now, says Paul, you warn that person, that unruly person, and exhort them. Warn those who are unruly. It may be that we have an indication at what the particular problem was in Thessalonica, because in the second letter that we read, chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 and 12, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul uses the same word. He says, even when we were with you, we commanded you this. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, an unruly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. So it may be one of the ways in which this unruliness manifested itself amongst the Thessalonians, where there were some who were saying, well, the Lord's going to come soon, so we're not going to work. And they were living off the other believers in that sense. Now, Paul doesn't speak about those who could not work, who wanted to work but couldn't. He's talking about those who will not work, those who could work if they wanted to but would not. And he describes them as unruly. And it may be that's particularly what he has in mind here. Suppose you were in a car with a friend and you were driving along at night. And as you're driving along in the passenger seat of a car, it's being driven by your friend at night, you notice that the car begins to drift a bit as your friend is driving along the road. And you suspect that your friend who's driving the car is getting sleepy, is dozing off. Now, what do? You don't just sit there and say, oh, I don't want to interfere with my friend and the way he drives. You don't just sit there and say nothing. No, you would warn your friend. You'd say, hey, are you getting sleepy? Wake up. Wind the window down. Turn the radio on. Pull off. Let's pull off into a service station so you can have a rest. You wouldn't just, in a car like that, let the person who's getting sleepy drive on and get more and more and more dangerous and veer more and more off where he should be driving in the road. You would warn the person, this is a dangerous situation. Paul is saying here, you see someone drifting, wandering in the faith. When someone begins to wander away from the paths of righteousness, we don't just sit back and say, well, it's their choice, it's what they want to do, we just let them drift. No, says Paul, warn those who are unruly, they're drifting away. Now you choose your words carefully. You're to be motivated by love. But it means being bold and honest. The world's tolerance is not love, it's indifference. Paul is saying, when you see someone drifting like that, spiritually drifting, that's as dangerous as the person in the car who's drifting. So warn the unruly, keep one another from danger. And so peace in the Church of Jesus Christ is never to be maintained at the expense of purity. So I'm saying there's a link then between what he says, be at peace among yourselves, but it's not peace at any price, because straight away, warn the unruly. And that willingness to receive a warning is a revelation of the work of the grace of God in your heart. It's not easy when you're warned to take the warning in the right way. But it's an indication of God's grace at work in your heart and life. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 141 in verse 5. Let the righteous strike me, says the psalmist. It shall be a kindness. And let him rebuke me. It shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it. Now, why can the psalmist react like that? Well, because God had grace in his heart means he's willing to accept and heed the warning. So, warn the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, the timid, the discouraged. It's the only time this word is used in the New Testament. Perhaps those who want to quit, those who want to give up, those who perhaps feel burnt out. See, there are times in all of us, for all of us in our lives, when we feel like quitting, feel weary, worn down by those who reject and oppose the truths of the gospel. Times when we feel we aren't getting anywhere, aren't accomplishing anything. A timid person sees a big task and feels, I don't have the strength, I don't have the resources for a task like that, I can't do it, I'm going to give up, I'm going to quit. Preachers have stopped preaching. Teachers have stopped teaching. Singers have stopped singing. People have drifted away from Jesus Christ because they felt burnt out. Comfort the faint-hearted. Listen to the prophet Isaiah. Speaking of the Messiah, but speaking to us tonight, if your trust and faith is in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Isaiah 50 verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. But there's just the right moment when someone needs encouraging. A teacher who is energized by a note from a former student who the teacher used to teach, and the note encourages the teacher. Someone who's serving the Lord, and someone writes a note appreciating their energy and efforts. We help one another when we encourage one another, when we comfort the faint-hearted. The third thing Paul says is here, uphold the weak. One commentator writes like this, the word to uphold the weak paints a beautiful picture. It comes from a word meaning to hold before or against. It's the picture of a person keeping face to face with someone and holding on to them. So don't reject the weak. Don't belittle the weak. Don't mock the weak. No, Paul says, get alongside a weak person. Hold on to them. Perhaps when you first learned to swim, someone who was a really good swimmer taught you and did it by initially, as we're learning to swim, holding on to you. There was a time when I trained to be a lifeguard in a swimming pool. And I had a friend who was a really good, strong swimmer. I thought I'd never be able to train to be a lifeguard. But he used to come around 6 o'clock in the morning. He'd be knocking on my door. Come on, let's go. We're going to train. We're going to swim. Up and down that swimming pool, teaching me, pushing me on, encouraging me. Now, the church needs people who are like that. Mentoring, it's called today. Mentoring others. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves, Romans 15 verse 1. There are many in the church who need a mentor, a friend, who will help them. Someone suffers a divorce, feels like a second-class citizen. Someone who's got into trouble and feels no one will ever trust them again. Someone is diagnosed with an illness and people don't know what to say. Someone advancing in years feels they can serve no useful purpose. Someone loses their job, feels like a loser. Someone who feels alone is a bereavement and don't know how they'll cope. Now, there is a human tendency to withdraw because we feel insecure. We don't know what to say. Paul says, understand that Christian love in those circumstances means people in those circumstances need someone to help them. And so, hold on to the weak. Uphold the weak. And then a general principle Paul gives, be patient with all. In some ways, that's a very searching admonition. We are very impatient as a society. We don't wait for anything. We want solutions. We want solutions now. We want people to shape up now. We want people to do things now. Be patient with all, says Paul. And we all need people who are patient with us in our lives. People who will listen to us rather than try to fix us. People who will weep with us. People who will help us and encourage us when we feel frustrated. People who will pray for us and with us. People who will not walk away. Patience is a key that unlocks many doors in Christian relationship. And you won't know this interpersonal relationship that Paul is talking about here unless you're willing to be patient. So respect your leaders, live at peace, help one another, and help one another by warning the unruly, comforting the faint-hearted, upholding the weak, be patient with all. And then finally, Paul adds to it, no worldly tactics, says Paul. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. You know what a reflex action is? A reflex action, you know, that someone tells you to cross your legs, put one knee on top of the other, and somebody taps your knee with a little hammer or a little jab, and your knee reflex action jerks like that. Now, there's a reflex action in the human heart, says Paul. You attack me, and I'll attack you. You have a go at me, I'll have a go at you back, and I'll get you worse. And that's the reflex action of the carnal heart. To get our way by intimidation, by force, by getting people on a guilt trip. That's not the way, says Paul. Yes, the world takes advantage of the weak. And the world's reflex action is, you get me, I'll get you back. Because the world's question is, well, what's in it for me? But that's not the way of the Lord Jesus Christ, says Paul. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ as he says, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. What was the way of the Lord Jesus Christ? He met hostile crowds. He had compassion on the weak. He defended the helpless. He wasn't concerned about his reputation. His concern was not for himself, but to give himself, to surrender himself to the will of his Father. Some of you will remember the story of Nicky Cruz. In 1970, a film was made called The Cross and the Switchblade. Nicky Cruz was a gang member in New York. And there was this preacher, David Wilkerson, who Nicky Cruz didn't like. And yet this preacher got under his skin. He was telling him about the love of God in Jesus Christ. And there's a point in the film where Nicky Cruz says to the preacher, I'm going to cut you in pieces. And David Wilkerson replies to him, and if you do, every price, every piece will cry out that Jesus loves you. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. A good friend of mine, Jeff Thomas, the preacher in Alfred Place in Aberystwyth, his grandson has been training here at the seminary and is going to go to Aberystwyth to be the new preacher at the church there in a few months' time. I remember Jeff Thomas visiting the United States of America, and in one of the southern states, he was preaching in a church where the minister of the church where he was preaching was a black Christian man living in one of the southern states in in America, and it was quite a number of years ago. Geoff Thomas was walking along the sidewalk, as people say in America, the pavement, we would say, in America, with this man. And this big guy came towards them and said something very offensive to the black preacher that Geoff Thomas was with. Now, I appreciate what I'm going to say is a very offensive term, but I want to tell you what this man said to him. "Out of my way, nigger," he said to him. And Geoff Thomas was horrified, was astounded that this man would speak to his friend like this. And after this man stood aside and this man barged past him, Geoff Thomas's friend turned to him and said, "One day, I'm going to get my own back on that man." And again, Geoff Thomas was a bit surprised. He was going to get his own back on him. "Yes," he said, "one day, I'm going to be driving along in my car, and I'm going to see that man broken down at the side of the road in his car. And he'll have broken down. Perhaps he'll have a flat tire. And I'm going to get him back. I'm going to pull in behind his car. And I'm going to get out and I'm going to change his tire for him so that he can drive his car again. And I'll get my own back. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all." Now, how could that man, when that person said such an offensive thing to him, how could he respond like that? Well, because the love and the grace of God in a person's heart changes a person. Living out the life of Christ. So as Paul is saying here, to be part of a church where people value their spiritual leaders and care about each other, where people will care for others enough to warn them when they're going astray, to encourage them when they're feeling burnt out and feel like giving up. We'll get alongside and hold on to them when they feel that life has knocked the feet out from under them, to pursue this goal, to identify those who have influenced you spiritually. Give thanks to God. Encourage them. Thank God for them, but encourage them. Send them a note. Get involved in the life of someone who you think is headed now in the wrong direction. Now, you do it carefully. Do it wisely. There's a right place and a right time. But you dare to warn them, to awaken them. You don't wait for the car crash. You warn. You send a note of encouragement to someone who may feel forgotten or weak. Be an encourager, not a discourager. See if you can help someone. Be a mentor. Make a cup of tea or a cup of coffee. Get someone who you can mentor. Will make some time to listen to them, to care for them, but to help. Determine not to succumb to the now impatience of this world, this hostility of the world, but rather to show something of that love and kindness of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul in this letter has spoken again and again and again about how faith in Jesus Christ is important and essential. But as he comes now to these practical applications, he's bringing another vital test. The reality of that faith, he says, is going to be evident in your dealings one with another. Interpersonal Christianity. And if your faith is real, if your Christianity is real, true Christianity will be interpersonal Christianity. And if it isn't seen in your dealings with one another, you ask, is this the real thing? The real thing will involve these interpersonal relationships amongst leaders, amongst one another. Being willing to accept a word of warning too. Being patient and not rendering evil for evil. Pursuing what is good both for yourselves and for all. Let's pray together. Let's all pray. Lord, we thank you tonight for your word that challenges us. that reveals to us that the thinking of this world and the thinking of a Christian, how mighty grace is to make such a change in the human heart, that for the Christian, all things have become new. There's a new way of life. And we pray, Lord, that as this works itself out in this interpersonal way, the reality of faith will be seen in these interpersonal relationships, one with another. So help us here, Lord, in our dealings with one another. Help us in our dealings with others this week ahead. And oh, may more and more that grace of God in Jesus Christ that has brought salvation to us be revealed in that love of God shed abroad in our hearts that results in a change in this interpersonal relationship, believer to believer. Lord, help us, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now we're going to sing a closing hymn, number 373, and then in a moment or two we're going to come to the front of the church for the Lord's Supper. 373 first, all praise to our redeeming Lord, who joins us by his grace and bids us each to each restored together seek his face, build each other up in verse 2, gathered into one. 373. Let's pray together. Lord, we praise you, we bless you for that love inexpressible which you have revealed to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. May your love more and more be shed abroad in our hearts and be revealed in these relationships one with another, even under the direction of your word. And grant us such grace, O Lord, to heed tonight and not just to be hearers only, but to be doers of your word. Help us, Lord, in all our weakness. Strengthen us with your sovereign grace. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.